The title of my message tonight is Only One Church Testifies to Christ's Power. Only one church. We can sing about his power, talk about his power, but there's only one church, and I'm not talking about an individual church, lest you misunderstand me. I'm talking about one type of Christian that testifies to Christ's power. If you'll turn in your Bibles, we'll begin tonight in 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. As you're turning there, I'd like to pray with you. Now, Father, I stand before you in need of your strength. I stand in need of your wisdom and all that you are to me. I am nothing without you. I have nothing without you. I have no power. I have no wisdom. There's nothing in me that can do what you have destined to do among men. Lord, this is your work. This is your church. If you don't do it, it doesn't get done. You have to do it. All I can do is speak your mind, and even then I need your grace. Now, I'm asking for incredible grace tonight, that you go far beyond my limited ability and give me your thought and your mind. Help me to say this in the way that you want it to be spoken. Animate my heart, Holy Spirit. The very intonations of my voice, everything that happens, oh God, let it be you. Let me, by grace, disappear from this picture. And I'm asking you, Holy Spirit, to speak. This is your church. This is your time. God, this was your plan from before the foundation of the world. Help me, mighty God, to get out of the way. And I pray, Lord, you open our hearts and help us to hear truth, to embrace it. Our cry tonight is, Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in us, on earth as it is in heaven. Oh, Jesus, I thank you for the quickening of the Holy Spirit. I thank you, God, you've never asked me to stand on my own. Lord, it would be a rather dismal presentation of your kingdom. I thank you for the quickening. Quicken our hearts, quicken our minds, and create in us that longing and desire for your truth. And I ask it in Jesus' mighty name. In the time of 1 Kings chapter 18 was a time of spiritual declension, incredible confusion, which was at that time the state of the nation of Israel, and from time to time has been the state of various nations and even church ages throughout history. Prophets were prophesying out of the greed of their own heart. They loved the favor, perhaps, of the king's court. They loved reputation. They loved money. They began to tell the people whatever the people wanted to hear. And the people began to gravitate around them and their false theology, their false presentation as it is of God. Kings were bearing rule by their own reason. There's a leaving off as it is of the seeking of God. And in the midst of this, the Lord wanted a testimony. Now, he will never leave himself without a testimony, no matter what generation it is, no matter what hour of time we're living in, even down to the last day and hour that this earth has to exist, he will still have a testimony of his glory and power and grace and mercy in Christ. There will always be a testimony. Sometimes that testimony may be in one person, but oftentimes it will be in several people at a time who gather together and choose to worship him in spirit and in truth. And he will come and his power will touch them and will testify to the reality of the living Christ. You see, this is the purpose of the church. There is no other purpose. We're not called just to be happy. As wonderful as that may be, if that were the purpose of God for our lives, that would be just phenomenal as far as I'm concerned. But it's so far beyond that. We are called to be a living testimony of the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is, in fact, alive from the dead, does sit at the right hand of all authority and power, and does give eternal life to everyone who calls out to his name. We are called to be a testimony of this reality. And in order to be that testimony, he promises to come in power. It is not our power. It's not a dimension of anything we can work out in our own ingenuities. It is the power of God that comes upon the surrendered life. And I thank God for that. Many of you are knowing that. You're understanding that. This has been the source of the chiefest joy of my life, to know that I am nothing, and God is everything. And when I cry out to Him and want to obey Him, He comes and He makes me what I could never be, takes me where I can't go, expands the borders of this physical tent continuously, simply by His grace and by His glory, that my life, as well as yours, might be a testimony of the reality of the living Jesus. In the midst of all of the religious confusion, there were prophets that had gathered the people around themselves. And of course, God decided to bring a time of drought into the nation. He created a thirst in the people. And the people were thirsty. And into this thirsty place came a man called Elijah, a man who was intimate with God, who knew Him. And he challenged the prophets of Baal to a spiritual duel, as it is. He said, let's go to the top of Mount Carmel. You build your altar, the one that you're familiar with, and you offer your sacrifice on it, and I will build the altar that God has called me to build. And the God that answers by fire, he said to them, let him be God. And everyone said, well, this is a good thing. The prophets of Baal were so deluded that they were convinced that their God really was God, when in reality he was a fabrication of their own heart. They went to the top of Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal built their altar first and put their sacrifice upon it, and hooted and hollered, as it is, from sun up to sun down. They leapt upon the altar. They prophesied, it says, until the midday, about all the things that they felt. Their hearts were saying God was speaking, but He wasn't speaking. They cried out, and there was no response. There was no fire. There was every attempt in the flesh to create or to simulate the presence of God, but they could not do it. And maybe, I think, perhaps, maybe for a moment, they might have had these momentary times when they thought, surely this is the answer. God has come. Maybe everybody, you know, human flesh can get quite excited, even in church, and think, oh, surely. I've been in services like that where they say, surely God has come and is among us. And yet it is simply the natural man getting stirred up in his own religion. And this is what was happening to them. And by the end of the day, they were exhausted. The people were exhausted. You ever been to any of those conferences? I've been to many of them over the years, where all you get is a headache at the end of the weekend. You're so tired of all the endless talking in the pulpit, and worship leaders that just never shut up. All they do is exhort and beat the people, and they just won't worship God. They can't worship God. And you're so tired of it. This endless chatter and leaping on and off, and all the personalities being presented before people, and all it does is leave the people thirsty. We're living in a thirsty generation. We're living in a time when I can hear in my spiritual ear the bleating of the sheep. I can hear the cry on the mountains. I can hear the people of God throughout North America especially crying out for truth, looking for a word from God. Looking for something that will satisfy this deep inner thirst in this time of spiritual famine that seems to have come upon and touched a great portion of the Western world in our generation. While all this noise is going on, there's another man called Elijah, and he's building another altar. And he does it God's way. And the scripture says he found 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob. Now, at this time, Israel was divided. It was never God's intention that His people should be divided. It was God's intention that His people should walk in unity. Psalm 133 says, where the Lord's people walk together in unity, there is a precious anointing, like the anointing that touched Aaron and flowed down through his beard and down the length of his garments, even to his feet, the soles of his feet. And the scripture says that in this place, I believe it's Psalm 133, verse 3, that the Lord commanded a blessing, even life forevermore. You see, tonight there are many people in this house that are walking in unity. There's 100 nationalities meeting in one house, under one roof. When all of the world is divided by race and color and ethnicity and social status, here we are together, a melting pot as it is in the house of God, and nobody much cares who's beside Him. Nobody much cares what the color is or educational background. There's a unity and there's a love in the house of God. In tonight, you've wondered, why am I feeling the way I'm feeling? Why do I feel God is here? You see, the scripture says where brethren dwell together in unity, the Lord commands the blessing of life evermore, and the blessing of life is in Christ. He comes. His presence literally is manifested in the hearts of His people. He's omnipresent. He's all around. He comes and manifests His glory. It's amazing the number of people in this church in the last several years that have been saved before the gospel has ever been preached. They walked into the house and their heart was rent in two by the presence of the Lord. We've heard numerous testimonies over the years of people who didn't even have never heard the gospel, but somehow miraculously knew that Jesus Christ was Lord. As 100 nationalities worshiped God and stood in the house and praised Him, and there was a love that was not pretended. It was genuine. It was from the heart. Elijah built another altar. And he built the altar, the scripture says, in the name of the Lord. He built it in God's name, not his own name, not a ministry name, not even Elijah Ministries. He built it in God's name. There was one name on the altar, Jehovah God. Elijah would have preferred, I'm sure, to just disappear. That only Christ, God Almighty, as the Jewish people knew him, of course, in that generation, would be manifest among them. And he did something very unusual, something that the prophets of Baal didn't dare to do. Four times, he said, take a barrel full of water and drench this sacrifice. Cover it. Not once, but do it again. And then when they did it, he would say, do it again. And he poured so much water on it that it ran around about the altar and filled the trench with water. You see, Elijah was not willing that there should be any false ignition on this altar. The prophets of Baal were settling for anything. They would have been delighted if somebody would kick a rock and create a spark and cause some little thing to burn. I could just see it. A piece of dry grass perhaps began to burn, and they would say, oh, God has come. Any false ignition at all they would settle for. And we're living in a Pentecost today that has settled for false ignition in the name of God. Rank emotionalism, rank foolishness that doesn't produce anything of the testimony or life of Jesus Christ in and among a people, and they've called it the Spirit of God. He said, drench this sacrifice. Elijah would not settle for false ignition. He would only settle for the presence of God. God said to the prophet Ezekiel, I'm going to gather a people out of all the lands where you've been driven. And he says, then I'm going to sprinkle. Actually, the Hebrew word means pour. Clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and all your idols will I cleanse you. I do believe that the true Christian in this and every other generation is sitting in this or any other house saying, oh God, speak to my heart. Open my heart to your word, which is living water, and let this water cleanse me. Let this water challenge me. Let this water touch me. I'm not looking just for the comfort. I'm looking for the cleansing. I want you to test me and prove my heart, oh God, and see if my ways are acceptable in your sight. And whatever's not acceptable, oh God, I ask you to take it out of my life and out of my heart. Cleanse me. I don't want any false ignition. I don't want false religion. I don't want false passion. I want the real thing. I want God Almighty to come and touch my life. And when it was all done, Elijah stepped back from his altar and turned to prayer. And he said, Lord, I am your servant, and I've done all these things with your word. Hear me, O God, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that thou hast turned their heart back again. And the scripture says, then the fire of the Lord fell. Verse 38. And when all the people, verse 39, saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is the God. He turned to prayer. But I want you to notice, Elijah's prayer was not even one-upsmanship as it is on the prophets of Baal, although that did occur eventually. He had only one purpose in his life, to turn the people's hearts to God. This is the evidence of the true Christian. The man or woman who has God's presence in their life is not living for comfort, wealth, power, position, or status, or men's admiration. He would be delighted if half the crowd would hate him as long as they would turn to God. The issue is the glory of God. The issue is the heart. This all-consuming passion of God for the lost is in his heart or her heart. There's no other reason to stand, no other reason to testify, no other reason to say the power of God is upon me. The true man or woman of God who is touched of God can say, as Christ said, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. He's called me to bring deliverance to the spiritually blind and to set free those that are oppressed. You see, all this that happened to Elijah was only a type of something, because all through the scriptures, God Almighty has been pointing to something that was in his heart from way back in Genesis and beyond that he intended to do on the earth. And all through the scripture, we see types of this now. I want you to go ahead in the New Testament to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I want you to keep in mind Elijah's ministry. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord and in one place. There came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Now we're moving ahead in time to a different scenario. We have 120 disciples of Jesus Christ after the resurrection gathered together in an upper room, seeking the face of God for the commission that had been given them. You remember the commission was, you're going to be endued with power and you're going to be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now these people knew they had no power without God. These were all failures. Included were the 12 or 11 actually in the inmost circle of Jesus Christ, who had denied him, who had fled him, who had even cursed and brought an oath of a cursing upon himself, as in Peter's case, saying, I don't even know the man. In spite of his former bravado, saying, I will go to the cross, I will die with you in Jerusalem. And all the disciples, the scripture says, rose up in that room and said, yes, we will also die with you. They had a natural bravado, but they had no inward power that could testify to the reality of the risen Christ. The Bible says they were all with one accord and in one place, just like Elijah's altar. They were unified. They were in one place and they had one heart. We are here to glorify God. We are here because we are commissioned to be ambassadors and representatives of Christ in a very confused religious age. Their age of religion was just as confusing as the one that Elijah had ministered in. I believe that a church that is living together in unity is the only church which has the power to turn people's hearts back to God in these last days. Sunday morning, I'm told, is one of the most segregated hours in America, when secular society is doing everything it can to integrate various races and cultures together. The church remains one of the most segregated places on Sunday morning in some parts of the country, in all of America. And beloved, what a disgrace this is to Jesus Christ. What a disgrace to the testimony of Christ. And don't anybody try to tell me that we do this just because we're more comfortable with people of our own race or skin color or culture or social status, whatever it is. We're not called to be comfortable. We're called to be a testimony of God's power and God's grace. We are called to stand singing another song in a generation being divided along the lines of ethnicity and language and color and economy and race. We're called to stand together as one and be a testimony of the glory of Almighty God. They can call for the power all they want, but he will never come until there are found the people who will obey him. They can run the aisles and make noise, but he will not come. He will not come until the altar is built his way. And I appeal to every pastor who will hear my voice on the internet, video, any other place. Go to your knees and ask God for the grace to break this barrier of evil that separates men and women of God in the house of God. Cain's sacrifice was refused, and God absolutely refused the sacrifice he brought to him. And later on in Genesis 4:9, when Abel was confronted by the Lord, he asked him a simple question. He says, "Where is Abel, your brother?" His question was, "How should I know? I'm not my brother's keeper." Where is your brother? I feel the voice of the Holy Ghost saying this all over the nation. Today, when you have churches that are segregated along lines of race especially, where is your brother? Where's your brother? You come and call, cover the altar in your tears, but where is your brother? Where is he? Where is the testimony I came to establish among my people? If a man says he loves God, John says, and hates his brother, he is a liar. How many lying testimonies are in church buildings all over America today, in Canada? Lying testimonies. Talking about how much they love God. The word hate actually is better translated indifferent. Indifferent. I just don't care. I don't like these people here. I don't want it that way. I simply don't care. And God says, you say you love me, but you're a liar. There is no truth in you. I promise you, there will not be a single racist in heaven. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:1, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity or love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And I think of all the Pentecostal Christians across this country that raise their tinkling voices. And there's no love in the heart. There's no passion for the church of Jesus Christ, for the bride of Jesus Christ. No care and concern one for another. I'll tell you, this church will never know, this type of church will never know the power of Christ. Never. Acts 1, verses 4, 5, and 8 tell us that these people were walking in obedience. They were in unity, but now they're in obedience as well, and being assembled together with them, commanded they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Verse 8, he said, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. They're in unity, but they're also walking in obedience. They had tried it in their own strength, and they couldn't do it, and everyone in that room knew it. It was impossible to step out and be a witness in that angry religious crowd. The social feeling of the day was anti-Christ. They had just crucified the Lord of glory, and you can be sure bloodlust was in the veins of many who were still roaming the streets, perhaps even looking for the disciples of Christ to make further examples of them. Jesus rose from the dead and told them, now you've tried it on your own. Now I'm paraphrasing, obviously, and it didn't work, and you know it. Now tarry in Jerusalem. Wait until I give you the power to be a witness. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, tells us also, not only were they unified and walking in obedience, but they were given to prayer. It says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Now, I don't know this for a fact, but considering the environment they were in, considering what they were enduring, I'm fairly safe, I feel in my heart, to say that I believe they were praying, oh God, send the power you promised so that the people may see it and be turned back to you again. Here's a whole society that have been gathered together under Pilate, yelling, crucify him. They're convinced by the Pharisees, the religious order of the day, that this is not God. They seemingly have won the victory. We're living in an hour when almost every institution that is secular is trying to push Jesus Christ out of the very fabric of Western society as we know it today. We're seeing the new European Union rise up, extremely anti-God. In everything that's happening, we're experiencing and seeing this rebellion, and these people were living it in their generation. And I know their prayer, oh God, you said you'd give us the power. We don't dare step out of this upper room until you have touched us with your power. Oh God, touch my life that the people may see and be turned back to you again. Remember the prayer, the passion of Elijah. Elijah said, God, send the fire. Not to prove me right and them wrong. Not because it would make a nice bonfire on a dry day. But, oh God, that the people may see it in their hearts, may turn back to you again. That's the passion of Pentecost. The scripture says in Acts chapter 2, verse 3, there came that day that God had promised. This is mighty presence of God filled the house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them cloven tongues of fire and sat upon each of them. Each of them. It was now individual. It was no longer a collective thing. But each of them, every sacrifice that was prepared, every life that was laid on the altar, every person that was saying, God, drench me in your presence, every heart that was saying, God, please take my life and use it for your glory. Cleanse me from idolatry and iniquity and things that offend your nature and your kingdom. And this cloven tongue of God's presence came and touched every one of them. These were all like many Elijah altars. And I remember the day God's power touched my life. I was 2 years saved without knowing very much about the power of God, but I became desperate to live for Him, desperate to serve Him. I was so shy, so afraid to even speak His name, so afraid to stand up. Oh, I could do it in church, no problem. Go to church, sing the hymns, and do everything that church people do, but see a Christian out on the street, and I'd want to hide in a manhole if my unsaved friends were with me. And I got so sick of this powerlessness that I began to cry out, and God met me. Just like He met these people in Acts chapter 2, He met me and touched me with His power. Put within me something of Christ that only comes to the hearts that want to live for God, that want to stand in the midst of an evil generation and glorify Christ, because there's an inward presence of God for no other reason but men's hearts be turned to God. I have no other reason to live but to see men's hearts turn to God. There's no other reason. I don't want to live for houses. I don't want to live for anything this world has got. I thank God for provision, but there's no other reason I live. The fire of God came and touched them. And with this touching came an enablement. An enablement to do something, to bear witness to the reality of the living Christ. Chapter 2, verse 4 says, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, I want you to listen very carefully to me on this point. Our Pentecostal churches today, many of them, bring people to an altar and just say, repeat after me, yabba dabba do, and once they can say, now you're filled with the Holy Ghost. Because you can speak a few incoherent syllables, now you feel the power of God is in your life. No, you see, these were known languages. If you want to take the Bible in its context, these were not yabba dabba do sentences, these were known languages. They were speaking in known languages they had never learned. And here's what I feel God is speaking through this. When the Holy Ghost came upon them, they were enabled to communicate with other people with whom before they had little or nothing in common. And this is one of the first signs of being filled with the Spirit of God. I have not only a desire, but an enablement to communicate with you. I have the passion and power to speak your language, in other words. Like our brother Peter Sorensen, a Wall Street executive. Never been in prison his whole life, goes to Africa, and he's enabled by God to speak to a people that he knows nothing about. That's the enablement. That's the power of God. It's the ability coming in my heart to communicate with you, to care about you, to speak your language, to go where you are. That's why Paul said, I have become all things to all people. I'm enabled by God. He put me into the ministry. He's enabled me, Paul said. That was his testimony. I've become a pattern to those who are called into the ministry after me. Acts 2, chapter 2, verse 14, says, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice. The power of God comes upon a surrendered life to enable us Firstly, to communicate with people that we knew nothing about and had nothing in common with. How come I feel so close to so many of you here now? How come I can talk to you? If I were an unsaved man, I'm a white Canadian country farming policeman. What would I have in common with anybody in New York City? But how come? With the Holy Ghost, I feel like I've known you all my life. We speak the same language. We share the same heart. Go to Nigeria. We go to Jamaica. We don't know the culture. We don't have to know it. The Holy Spirit enables us. We speak the language of God. We're enabled by the power of God. We're enabled to go where nobody but God can go and turn the hearts of the people back to God again. That day, Acts 2:14, Peter with the 11 stood up. Here are people who are filled with fear. They're imperfected, as John says in the one of his books, 1 John. He says, whoever is fearful has not been perfected in love. And he's talking about the ability to relate to your fellow man. The whole context, actually, that chapter's in that. And they're enabled to stand up without fear. Hallelujah. And Peter, who's cursing with an oath just days before that I don't know the man, is now stands up and makes such an articulate, powerful presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. You've got to love it, folks. You've got to love it. You've got to see it. Now this river of living water that has touched this sacrifice is pouring out of him. He is speaking powerfully about Christ. He's presenting an argument that cannot be refuted. And that same bloodthirsty crowd that was crying, crucify him, are now pricked in their hearts saying, men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? The power of God had touched the altar of his heart. And men and women and children were being turned back to God again in his generation. The scripture tells us 3,000 that day. Isn't it amazing? That's why it's just amazing. 3,000 that day were turned to Jesus Christ. And it goes on. It doesn't stop there. Acts chapter 3, verse 7. In the beginning, it tells us that Peter and John went up to the temple to pray. And at the gate of the temple, there's a lame man who's been there probably for years. The religious are passing him by every day with their new Hebrew revelation on some word, a new song perhaps they've written, a new corner on God, and they're passing this lame man by every day. Bible says in the Pharisees and scribes, their right hand was full of bribes. They loved the praises of men more than the praises of God. They were powerless. They preached God, but yet there was no revelation, no power, no inner witness in their life. They had the people's attention, no doubt. They perhaps even mesmerized them with learning, having the people feel that, well, we don't, what do we know? I'm just an ordinary guy, and they seem to know God, and having the multitudes follow them in their powerlessness. Peter and John walked in, and he said, we don't have silver and gold. We don't have the things that you're looking for, and the things that you have become accustomed to receiving from the religious, a few perhaps. But what we do have, we give you in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Nazareth. He said, rise up and walk. Then it's interesting in verse 7, talking about Peter, it says, he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. You see, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit enables us to stand as a witness of Christ's power at the right hand of the poor. I want you very clearly to hear this. Jesus, the gospel says in Psalm 109, verses 30 and 31, let me read it to you. The psalmist says, I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yea, I will praise him among the multitude. For he, meaning God, shall stand at the right hand of the poor, to save him from those that condemn his soul. This enablement of Christ that had come upon Peter and John put them as the body of Christ at the right hand of the poor. Don't tell me you have the Spirit of Christ if you have no heart of compassion for the poor. I don't believe you. I don't believe you. It's impossible to have Christ in you and not possess his heart. If Christ is in you, you will be moved to the poor, the disenfranchised, the disadvantaged, him that has no helper, the fatherless, the widow. You will be moved towards it. You cannot escape it. What an absolute stench. This modern day Christianity that says that Christ is saved so that you and I can be rich and healthy and happy. What a stench. Not only do they steal the people's money, they steal Christ from the people who hear them. They're thieves stealing Christ from the church, creating a greedy, selfish, self-centered, powerless people running around speaking the name of Jesus. But those who know God are empowered to stand at the right hand of the poor. Christ is still on his mission. He rose from the grave and seated at the right hand of power so that what he was limited to doing in as one man in one place now has been imparted as it is to a church, a body. He's still reaching out to the poor. He's still going to the oppressed. He's still giving the blind sight. He's still healing those that are bruised in heart. And he enables his church to stand at the right hand of the poor. By God's grace, this is where I'm going to be the rest of my life. And this is where I believe Times Square Church is going to be. God is going to find us standing at the right hand of the poor. The poor orphan that has no father. The poor widow that has no support. The poor lost man that doesn't know how to find his way to heaven. We will be found if we truly have an anointing of God at the right hand of the poor. In Acts chapter 3, verse 11, my last scripture, and I love this. It says, as the lame man, well, of course, he went into the temple. He stood and walked and entered into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he, verse 10, which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened to him. And as the lame man, verse 11, which was healed, held Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch that is called Solomon's porch, greatly wondering. Now you've got a picture. This man gets up. He's been lame, the scripture says, from his mother's womb. He has never walked. This is the first time in his life he's ever walked. And you have to understand, he hasn't got his balance yet. He's got strength in his legs, but he's like a toddler. And new Christians are like that. They come into the house of the Lord. They say the wrong things. They do a lot of wrong things, have a lot of wrong ideas that have to be gotten out by the grace of God. But they were enabled as it is, to let this man hold on to them until he could stand on his own. Peter and James are in the temple, and it says this man was holding them, because obviously if he let them go, he'd fall. And you and I are enabled by the Holy Spirit, not only to reach out to the poor, but to support the new Christian or the new worshiper of Jesus until he can stand on his own. The world sees this and is mesmerized. It says they gathered together in Solomon's porch wondering. We've never seen anybody do this before. Nobody's ever cared for this man. And here are two so-called pillars of the church, as it was known then, of course. And they're standing there, and this lame beggar is hanging on to them for his balance and for his support. And I tell you, when you and I have the Spirit of God, we're not ashamed to be associated with the worst of sinners who have come to Christ. We're not ashamed or too proud to let somebody hang on to our $300 suit until they have grace and strength to stand on their own. Because we're a body, the body of Christ. And people come in and look at it and say, I've never seen it like this before. I had one man come to me one time and say something to the effect. He said, it's so odd when you come to your church. He said, there are so many races and obvious classes of people. And he said, they're not in little cliques. They're mixed in everywhere. It's as if a mixmaster has come into the church and just mixed them all up. And he said, and nobody seems to care. He said, you've got the Armani suit next to the guy that's going ballistic up and down in the air, and you've got the girl with too much makeup or something on the other side, and it's all streaming down her face. And he said, I look at the mix. It says they came into Solomon's porch and they wondered. Now, these men met fierce opposition very shortly after. They were grabbed, as it is, by the religious leaders, and they were put in hold. And you will receive fierce opposition when you set out to be a genuine spirit-filled believer in Jesus Christ. Folks, we have to go beyond just a physical manifestation of supposedly having Christ to the evidence of Christ genuinely being in us. But in spite of the fierce opposition, Acts 4:4 says at this point, we're only days really into the power of God coming upon this early church. About 5,000 men now believe, just men. Assuming most have a wife and some have children, there's probably 10,000 plus people since Pentecost have come to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And they've come through a God-empowered church. They've come through a church that possesses the heart of Jesus Christ. They come through a church that's not playing games with God or the things of God or with the people of God. They've come through a church that says, Jesus, fill me so that I might be spent as it is, that my life might be given, that your passion and power can burn in me, that people's hearts can turn back to you again. Oh God, send an awakening. Let it start in this place. Let it start in the house of God. Send an awakening, Lord, to America before it's too late. It's a very grave hour, and so few people realize we're on the precipice of God's judgment. We need an awakening beginning in the house of God. I don't know any other way to preach it but to say, God, let it begin with me. My life. That's got to be an individual cry, because the tongues of fire came individually. There'll not be a collective baptism as it is, because that no longer happens. In the New Testament, it's an individual. When God sees that you want His power, and when God sees that you want His presence for the right reason, you can be sure He will fill you with Himself. You can be sure. Times Square Church, we are in one accord, I believe. We're in one place. Over 100 nationalities worshiping together. I want to give an altar call tonight for every person who says, Pastor, you've preached. I've heard the voice of the Lord. I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I want God's Spirit to come and consume me. You might be in a struggle. He'll give you power over the struggle. If you're a backslider, He'll forgive you. But I speak specifically to every Christian tonight. Says, I'm just so tired of the thirst. I'm so tired of the powerlessness. I want to be filled with the Spirit of God. If that's your cry, an honest cry, if you've heard the voice of the Lord tonight, please come to this altar. Let's all stand. Education Annex, we'll wait for you. Make your way here. In the balcony, you can go to either exit and make your way down here. The main sanctuary. And we're going to pray. And we're going to believe God. Your cry has got to be, Lord, put an end to my powerlessness. Put an end to the selfishness. Put an end to the fear. I want to be a living testimony for Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you, if you cry out to God, He will fill you with His presence. You will have the ability to speak with other tongues. The choice is yours to exercise it or not to exercise it, but you will have that ability. Remember, Paul said, I'm thankful that I speak with other tongues more than you all, but I would rather speak a few words in my understanding that the church might be edified and strengthened. But it goes beyond that. That's only a sign. That's all it is. It's just a sign. And we live in a Pentecost today that has lusted for the sign and forgotten the whole meaning of it. You'll have the ability to relate to other people. The Holy Spirit will take you far beyond your natural culture, borders, experience. He'll make you into another person. A person like Christ. He will give you victory and power over your enemies. Yes, you're going to have to fight. It doesn't come without a fight. But you trust him by faith and just start walking, and he will give you the victory. He will cause you to move to the poor, because that's the heart of God. You can't really escape it. It's an absolute fallacy to say you have the Spirit of God and not be doing the work of God. He will move you to the poor. Your heart will be moved. You will find yourself heading in that direction. You can't help it, because it's not of you. It's of God within you. It's God moving through you, ministering through you. He will empower you. We have 15 minutes before the top of the hour, and I wanted specifically to finish this message early so that Greg can just lead us now in worship, quietly, softly. I'm going to ask you now to pray. You can sing. Ask God to fill you. If you can speak with other tongues, go ahead and do so. We don't normally encourage a lot of that because it can get very confusing. But tonight, this is about being filled with the Holy Ghost. And if he gives you that manifestation, by all means, speak with other tongues. I remember how shocking it was the first time it ever happened to me. I didn't expect it, but God met me because I was hungry. And then don't be condemned if you don't speak with another tongue, because there's issues much greater than that. You might not speak with another tongue, but you might walk out and be filled with the passion of God. It's tongues are just a sign. It's all it is, just a sign. I believe that you can exercise that when you're filled with the Holy Ghost. You may choose for whatever reason not to, but I encourage you. Now I'm going to pray and step away, and the rest is up to God. Now, Father, I have done and spoken what you called me to tonight. I have absolutely no desire for false fire. I have no desire for anything that is not of the Holy Ghost. I don't desire anything but your people to be touched with the fire of your presence and the passion of your life. Now, God, you know every heart that's here. And I'm asking in Jesus' name. Now, you said if I asked, believing, you would do this. I'm asking in Jesus' name that, Father, you would fill with the Holy Spirit everyone in this house that is hungry to be a living sacrifice for the glory of Christ. Everyone who in truth is approaching your throne is willing to deal with the issues of the heart and life, not holding back from God. Lord, I'm asking you. I'm asking you, as you did on the day of Pentecost, to touch this church and touch those that have come and be glorified through them. And I'm asking it in Jesus' name. Now you just simply respond. I can't tell you what to do, folks, but I'm just asking you to respond to the Lord as he speaks to you. Let's please just stay where we are. There's no rush. It's only 10 to. For the next 10 minutes, respond. Just pray. Call out to God. Talk to him. Cry out to him. If you want to cry out to him, just cry out to him. But you make it personal, because it's your altar. Your life is the altar. Now you cry out to God, and don't be satisfied until his power touches. Don't be satisfied until you know that you have Christ's life within you. Call out to God. If you're backslidden, come home. Come home to God. Thank God for his mercy and ask him for the power to live for him. If you're afraid to speak the name of Christ, ask him for the power to speak his name. If you don't care about the lost, tell him you don't care and ask him for a caring heart. And he will come and he'll touch you. He'll touch you with his presence. He said, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So tonight, church, you've got to ask him.